as announced, the scripture reading this morning will be from Genesis chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. Genesis 22, verses 19 and 20. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your neighbor Nahor. That was Genesis 22, verses 19 and 20.
Good to be with you again this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. Always a joy to be able to come together and to worship God. We're blessed to be able to do so without any kind of outside interference, and we should certainly be thankful for it. As always, we're thankful for the visitors that we have, your honored guest, and we hope that you enjoy the services. Most importantly, we hope God is glorified in all that we do. There are many counterfeit Christians in the world today. That shouldn't surprise us. Seems like every time you see something that's genuine, there will be a counterfeit to it. We think of counterfeit checks, counterfeit money, counterfeit paintings and jewelry, sometimes documents like passports and driver's license and all kinds of things. The list just goes on. When it comes down to Christians, really, there's two forms of counterfeit Christians. There are those who think that they are Christians, but they have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. And obeying the gospel is very simple. The Bible gives us instructions that are very clear. You have to, of course, hear the word of God. That's just common sense. Most people know you can't believe in someone that you have never heard about. But you have to believe, John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. But then you have to, But then you have to believe, John 8 at verse 24, you have to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Most people will stop right there, but there's some other steps that you have to take, some other things you have to do that are very simple and none of them meritorious. Just instructions to follow, and they include, of course, repenting, Acts 3 at verse 19, and confessing, Romans 10 and at verse 10, and then being buried in the waters of baptism, Acts chapter 2 at verse 38. So those are simple instructions, and the truth is, if you're here this morning and you haven't taken those steps, then you are not a Christian. And so you have to obey the gospel. Again, it's an easy thing to do. You don't have to turn to commentaries or catechisms or manuals of men. All you have to do is follow the Bible, and it will lead you in the right way and tell you what you have to do in order to be saved. But then there are those who are counterfeit Christians because they have obeyed the gospel of Christ, but they are not living right. And some of those who fall into that category, they know they're not living right. They don't even pretend to be living right. They're not deceived in any form or fashion. They know that they are lost, and yet they're simply not willing, at least at the moment, to do anything about their situation. But then there are those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ, and they think that they are saved. But again, they're not living right. They're not living according to the gospel. They're not living righteously. And so they are counterfeit Christians. People might view them as Christians. They might think that they are Christians themselves, but they're not the real thing. They are counterfeit Christians. And so if you want to be a genuine Christian, then it's very simple, isn't it? You have to obey the gospel of Christ, and then you have to live righteously. In John chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, turn over to that place. John addresses particularly that last category. And he does so because in his day, there were many false teachers. Most of them were Gnostic in nature, who believed you can basically live any way you wanted to, because after all, we're made up of flesh and spirit, and their position was that the flesh was evil and sinful and carnal. Anything material is evil, and so you're not going to live right. You're going to sin. There's nothing you can do about it, but as long as your spirit is okay, it really doesn't matter how you live. And so what you find throughout the letters of John, his three epistles, is over and over again, he addresses the importance of living righteously. And so this morning, just for a little while, we want to look at what he has to say in the third chapter, particularly the first nine verses of 1 John chapter 3. And the sermon is entitled, Three Reasons for Living Righteously. Three reasons for living righteously. Righteously. And the first one is the Father's love for us. That should move and motivate us to live the way God wants us to live. Notice the first three verses. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. We should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are sons, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Now, you notice he begins here with the word see. Actually, the King James Version is better here. It behold is what it says. It is an imperative, which means he's really commanding us to do that. To stop and reflect. That's all John wants his listeners to do. To understand how radically different the love that God has for us is for all different kinds of love that there are in the world. God's love is special. And He has demonstrated that love to us. He goes on to say, you notice he says, what kind of love? That what kind is one Greek word. And it is a word that really John wants us to stop in and be amazed and startled by this love that God has for us. It is a word that basically is a question in nature. That we should stop and think to ourselves, ask the question, what kind of love, what sort of love is this? And it is a word that was used in a different place. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus was in a boat with his disciples and he fell asleep and a storm arose. And so they woke him up in fear. They thought they were going to perish, and he calms the storm. And after he calmed the storm, they asked the question. It says, and the men marveled. That's the attitude. They marveled saying, what sort of man is this? And that's the kind of attitude that John is trying to invoke upon those that he's writing to. What kind of love is this? It was often used with regard to things that were foreign, things that you weren't used to. And that's the love of God. It's not like any other kind of love. It's deeper and stronger than any kind of love. And John goes ahead and gives us three different ways that it is demonstrated. And three things that should happen and has happened because of this love. Number one, it's because of this love that we are children of God. And that's really what he's getting at first, isn't it? Behold what manner, what sort, or what kind of love the Father has, that we should be called the children of God. Do you take that for granted? Being a child of God. It is a wonderful, wonderful blessing to be in a relationship like that with our Heavenly Father. But make no mistake about it, it's only because of the love of God that we could be in this position. Like, we are children of God because he has given us the power to be children of God. You might remember John 1 at verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it has nothing to do with the flesh. It has nothing to do with our background. It has nothing to do with who our parents were. We're children of God because God has given us the right, or he has given us the power to be so. Now, when you think about power and salvation and that sort of thing, what do you think about? You think about the gospel, don't you? You think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is the power of God unto salvation. So everything that is associated with the gospel, Jesus giving up the riches of heaven, and we'll talk about that more in a moment, but Jesus giving up the riches of heaven, coming down here to earth and taking on a flesh and blood body, but then dying on the cross and God raising him from the dead, everything involved in reconciliation and redemption, all of that came by the love of God. And it's all a part of that power that John is talking about when he says he gave us power. He's not talking about we had power when we obeyed the gospel. The power is the gospel itself. And that's what allows us to be children of God. It's not because we're better than anyone else or more special than anyone else. It's because of what God has done for us in his scheme of redemption. And we should never, ever take it for granted. We should appreciate all that he has done for us. And then we find that because of this love, we are glorified like the Son. You notice we shall be like him. So verse 1, he emphasizes what we are. Verse 2, what we shall be. So again, it points to our dignity as God's children. No one else on the face of the earth, of all that God has created, no other created thing, no other being, are children of God, but those of us he gave the power to. It's a position of dignity. But it's also a place of destiny that we shall be glorified like the Son. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 spoke of this. At verse 20, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We are going to be transformed. That's a part of this love of God. That's why we should marvel at one of these days. We're going to put off this fleshly body and put on a glorified body in which we'll be like Christ. There are many passages that speak of that. Turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 8. And you might remember what Paul wrote at verse 18 beginning. Romans chapter 8 and at verse 18. Again, I have the ESV, and so it has the man-made heading here, future glory. And that's a good heading. Not a part of the Bible, but it's a good heading. Future glory, that's your destiny. If you are a child of God, because of the love of God, that's what you have waiting for you. It's what helps us to endure all of the trials and tribulations of life. Is this life always what we want it to be? Of course not. Are there problems in life? Yes. Do we experience pain in life? Are there trials and tribulations that all of us experience? Of course. I don't care who you are. We all experience that. But there's future glory. And we can be sure about that because it's a part of the promise. It is a part of the love of God. And notice how Paul describes it. At verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's talking about the time when we put on our glorified bodies. That's the glory that he's talking about. The suffering that he's talking. Remember, this is applicable to us, but just think about how it applied to him. Like he was thinking, when he thought about suffering, he was thinking about being stoned and being beaten with rods and being whipped and shipwrecked and all of those things. He tells us that the glory that's coming, that future glory, is far greater than all of those sufferings together. They can't even be compared. And so maybe you're having a tough week. Maybe you had a tough year this past year. The fact of the matter is, if you're a child of God, because of the love of God, He has arranged it so you have future glory. That's your destiny in Christ. And there are many, many passages that speak of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great passage on the resurrection. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And all of the pain and problems that's associated with this body are going to be gone forever. What a wonderful thought. By the way, just in passing, you know what that indicates? It indicates that heaven's going to be our home. I heard a sermon not that long ago. I may have mentioned it to you before. Aaron Earhart preached a lesson. Now he believes we're going to spend eternity on earth. Well, if we were going to spend eternity on earth, why would we need glorified bodies? Just think about that. The truth is, God has created different kinds of bodies for different places. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. He gave birds one kind of body. He gave human beings another kind of body. He even gave the heavenly planets their kind of body. Paul mentions all of that. Why are they different? They fit their environment. Your body is not like the body of a dog. Your dog doesn't say, when your dog wants to go out, if your dog could talk, don't tell me it does, we have another issue. But your dog wouldn't say, hey, I need a coat to put on before I go outside, and I need to put my shoes on. No, their bodies are fit for the harsh weather outside. God created them that way. The skin of a bird is different than other animals. He created them that way. He created them in such a way that they fit the environment where they're going to dwell. And that's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's going to give us a body that fits the environment of heaven. Remember, he said flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why, pray tell, would we need all of that if we were just going to live here on earth for all eternity? Like, we could live here on earth in the body that we have. All God would have to do is make it so we have no more pain in this body. He could do that. No, we're going to be glorified. We're going to become like Christ. That is a part of this great love that God has for us. We're His children. We're going to be glorified. And then those first two points, really, the natural progression is that we have a duty. And that is, if we really believe the first part of the verse or the verses, if we really believe that God loves us and that love is real, and if we really truly believe that one of these days we're going to put aside this fleshly body and put on a glorified body, if we really believe that, then we will live purified lives because we want that hope to become a reality. And so we see all the passages again dealing with hope. Paul says that hope saves us. Romans 8 at verse 24. The ESV uses the word sustained. But both of those words are good for that. The hope that we have saves us in that it helps sustain us. It helps us to preserve and to live right in this world in which we live. As why the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 6 at verse 19 simply said that hope is an anchor for our souls. It keeps us from drifting. Why? Because if it's real and if it's biblical hope, it is real. Remember, biblical hope is desire and what? Confident expectation. If you have the confident expectation that you're going to have a glorified body, then you're going to live righteously in this world because you want that to become a reality after a while. And so we see how valuable it is. What we find then, two things in this part of it. We see the power of love. It is God's love for us that endears us to Him. And that helps us to live righteously. Like when we think of all of what that love means and all that God has done for us because of that love, we should want to please Him. And generally speaking, that's going to be the case. Like if you're not living righteously, it's probably because you have forgotten how much God loves you and all that He has done for you with regard to that love or because of that love. When you really know God loves you, you don't want to disappoint Him. The fact of the matter is, living righteously, the primary reason why we live righteously is not because we don't want to go to hell. And that's a part of it. Make no mistake about it. Like, I don't want any part of a devil's hell. But the truth of the matter is, that's not primary. The primary motivation for us living the way God wants us to live is we don't want to disappoint our Father. We don't want to hurt Him. We don't want to grieve Him. Remember, Paul warned us about grieving the Holy Spirit. Well, that's true about all members of the Godhead. When we sin, when we live unrighteously, when we walk in darkness, we make God sad. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all grieve because of our actions. And if we really understand the love of God, we don't want to do that. It's just like even in an earthly relationship, when your earthly father or mother, when your earthly parents love you, you really don't want to disappoint them. And it's just understanding. That's the difference between the sins of a slave and a son. Because when it comes down to a slave, he doesn't want to sin because he's worried about the lashes. He's worried about being whipped. He's worried about the punishment. A son doesn't sin because he's worried about disappointing his father who loves him so much and has demonstrated that love over and over again. And that's the position that we have. It's the power of love with regard to our salvation. It helps us, if we really understand the love of God, to live the way we should. And then, as we have already seen, the power of hope. There's real power there if you truly believe. You really want to go to heaven after a while, and you want to live in the presence of God for all eternity with a glorified body. That will indeed help sustain you. So, all of this, a reason for living righteously, the love, the powerful love that God has for us. And then, number two, the Savior liberated us. Look at the next few verses in the passage. Beginning at verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him, there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now let's take a look at that just a little bit. From the penalty of sin, when we think about what have we been set free from? What have we been liberated from? The penalty of sin. And when we think about the penalty of sin, we know He first describes or defines sin. There are really a lot of different, or at least a few different definitions of sin in the Bible. James said to do good and to know what's right and do it not. That's sin, of course. But this is the definition that is really at the heart of it. Sin is always a transgression. The King James tells us that sin is a transgression of law. That's what it always is. There might be different ways that it is described in Scripture, but at the end of the day, all sin, no matter what kind, no matter what form it comes in, it's always a violation of God's commandments. And the fact of the matter is, there's consequences for that. I've said it to you many times with regard to how we live. It matters how we live our lives. That's what John was up against. Those who had a lot of influence telling people, no, it doesn't really matter how you live. Listen to me. We're up against that even today. There are many doctrines out there that soften the grace of God and teach for all practical purposes that how we live really doesn't matter. Any doctrine that teaches that in any way, even hints at that, is wrong. It's a false doctrine. No, we can't earn our way to heaven. But it does matter how we live our lives. And so when we transgress, we know where there's going to be consequences. There's separation from God. There's loss of spiritual blessing. There ultimately is eternity in a devil's hell. That's the penalty. But guess what Jesus did? He says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So all of those penalties, and these are just a few, we could list some other penalties and consequences of sin, and they're all terrible. None of them are good. But as God's children, we don't have to worry about them. He has taken our sins away. How has he done it? He did it, of course, by dying on the cross. Thank God for the cross of Christ. Thank God for the blood that he shed on that cross that washes away our sins. It's because of that that we are liberated. It's because of that we're set free from all of the consequences of sin. Jesus was willing to give up so much. We talked about his body just a while ago. And I've often pointed, it's something we should never forget. In fact, every Lord's Day, we partake of the Lord's Supper. And when we do so, of course, we partake of the bread. That reminds us of his body that was broken for us. That he had to take on in order to be the propitiation. Like, he couldn't be our Savior without taking on a human fleshly body. You stop and think about that in light of what we've already seen this morning. What is our hope? Our hope is to have a glorified body like Christ. That's what we want. That's our dream in Christ. That's our destiny when we finally are glorified. Well, Jesus had all of that. He had had it for all eternity. He never knew anything else. But he was willing to humble himself, take on a flesh and blood body, so he could become the Lamb of God, so he could become that sin offering that we needed, just so that we could have the hope of heaven. And we ought to thank God every day for that. And you notice he throws in there that in him there is no sin. Now, that could mean the obvious. And that is, that he had no sin, and that's really what put him in position to be that sin offering in the first place. Like, he couldn't be a sinner and die for our sins. He would spend eternity in hell. The only reason he was able to become that sacrifice is because he could die. That's the penalty for sin. He could die and still have eternal life because he had no sin. And so there are several passages that emphasize the fact that Jesus was sinless. Everybody knows God, when it comes to sacrifices, he wanted sacrifices that were without blemish. No man could qualify to be that, but Jesus could. He's the only one who ever could. And he was willing to become that sacrifice. Now, it could be that John is just putting that in there because that's a part of the reality. He was sinless. He knew no sin. But you notice the way he words that. In him, there is no sin. You know, another take on that, that would be true, whether this is what John was getting at or not, it is very much true. That those of us who are in Christ, there is no sin on our account. Why? Because Jesus shed his blood for us. This is a part of being liberated from sin. As I've often said, looking at a few different scriptures, that we stand before God blameless, remember that, without reproach. In other words, we stand before God as if we have never, ever sinned. Because in Christ, there is no sin. There is no sin on our account. Because we've been justified. We've been declared not guilty in heaven's court. That is, again, that too has everything to do with the love of God. And that's a part of the grace of God in being saved by grace. Our ongoing standing with him. Now, it's not automatic in Christ, of course. When we sin, then we have to do something about it. We have to repent and ask God for forgiveness. But again, that blood will continue to cleanse us when we do that. When we confess our sins, not to man, but to God, then Jesus and his blood will do the rest. As long as we truly repent. But then also, we've been liberated from practicing sin. You notice there that he also emphasizes the idea of practicing sin. We, in Christ, if we're truly faithful to God, we don't do that, do we? We don't continue in sin, which it is, of course, very important to realize that when John uses all of this language, he's not saying that we as Christians never ever sin, but we don't live in sin. We don't practice sin. Jesus has liberated us from that. Through his word, he has taught us how to live our lives. And so through all that he has done for us, when we crucify the flesh like we should, like we must, we lose that rebellious spirit. And that's very important if you want to go to heaven after a while. You can't have, it doesn't matter what you're doing outwardly, you can't have a rebellious spirit inwardly, because sooner or later that's going to catch back up with you. And that's what people have. And it's like the little boy. Someone gave an illustration. The mother was punishing her son. And so, I maybe shouldn't give this illustration. Some of you might get mad. I know how we are in this world today. But she made her son go into the closet. And she locked the door so he couldn't get out of the closet. It was pitch dark in there. She wasn't going to keep him in there very long. It wasn't abuse. She, that's just what, I'll put you in the closet for just a little while and see how the problem was, it got real quiet. So she spoke, she said to him, said, what are you doing? It's quiet, and what are you doing? He said, well, I spit on your shoes. And I spit on your jacket. He said, I'm about to spit on your new dress. I'm just waiting for some more spit. And so here he is. He's being punished. But what does he still have? A rebellious spirit. You think he's coming out of that closet reformed? No. He still has a rebellious spirit. Here's the problem. There's a lot of people in Christ, those who, again, counterfeit Christians. They have obeyed the gospel. Their name are on a roll book of a local church somewhere. But they still have a rebellious spirit. But those who are true Christians, that's what happens when you crucify the flesh. That's why Paul in Galatians 2 at verse 20 emphasizes so much. He had been crucified with Christ. I always say, if you haven't crucified the flesh, you're just pretending. You're just putting on a show. And sooner or later, the flesh, that carnal aspect of you, is going to get the best of you and cause you to do things that's going to disappoint and grieve God and put your soul in jeopardy. The flesh has to go. And Jesus helps us with that. In all that he has done for us, and all that he continues to do for us, he helps us through his word to get rid of that rebellious kind of spirit, so that we may sin from time to time, because we all do, but we don't practice sin. We've been liberated from that. And we should be thankful for it. And then we've been liberated from the power of Satan. You see, the last part there, the reason for the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he did. We're saved from that. There's a passage over in Hebrews chapter 2. Turn your Bibles there just for a moment. Hebrews 2, and beginning at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 14. The Bible says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. He destroyed the power of the devil. Listen, delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it was not angels that he helped, but the offspring of Abraham. You know what we don't have to do now? We don't have to fear death. People in the world are terrified of death. They don't know what's on the other side of it. We may not know exactly what it's going to be like, but we know, again, we have a destiny, don't we? We have hope. We're not afraid of death at all. The devil can't hold us as captives. We're not under his dominion. He's not our master. We have a new master, Jesus Christ. So we don't follow him like people in the world. Verse 8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Now, there's some in Christ. There might be some here this morning who do that. That just means your Christianity is just a counterfeit. Because the fact of the matter is, if you practice sinning, you're just following the devil. Who and what you are is clear by who you're following. Someone painted a picture of three men who were just sitting around on a porch somewhere, but they all had their dogs with them. And one by one, the men got up and left. The first man left, his dog got up and followed him. That's what dogs do. Second man got up and left, his dog went with him. Until finally the third man went. They were doing what? They were following their master. The truth is, that's who you follow, your master, whoever that might be. You could be a baptized believer, and yet you're following the wrong one. You can find yourself following after the devil. How? By practicing sin. Those who have been liberated in Christ, we have a new master. We don't follow him. We follow Jesus, and we do that by following his word. And so we have been set free. And then number three, another reason to live righteously is because of the Spirit lives in us. Just verse 9, as we close it out, says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So three things very quickly. The lesson is yours. First of all, we have a new dynamic. We are born again. We are children of God. Remember, and it all just depends on how you look at it, what scripture you turn to. But we often emphasize we're born again. But at the same time, there are other passages that remind us we've been adopted. And that's a wonderful picture for the Bible to paint. We've been adopted by God. We're not children naturally. He adopted us into his family. Why? Because it was his good pleasure. And so now we have been born again. That means we are new creatures in Christ. That changes everything. It's a new dynamic. Think about the way you used to live. Many of you, at least. Think about the days before you were made a new creature. The attitudes that you had, the things that you did, the language that you used, the clothes that you wore. Things change when you're born again. Now, again, you're a new creature in Christ, so you have a totally new outlook in life. And that it's an outlook that leaves you living righteously in this world. It is a wonderful thing to have. And then we have a new desire. You notice, again, the idea of practicing sin. We don't do that. I talked about that a moment ago. But the reason we don't do that, we don't have a desire to do so. Like Paul, again, is a great example. He talked about crucifying the flesh. You know what else he crucified? Galatians chapter 6, he said, the world has been crucified to me. Every Christian should be able to say that. We're not attracted to the world. That is, we're not going to give in to sinful aspects of this world. Paul said, don't conform to this world. And we're not going to do that. It doesn't mean you don't like anything from a physical standpoint that you might find in the world. It doesn't mean that. But anything sinful, you don't want anything to do with that. You have a new desire. Your new desire is to please God. You go through your life, if you're truly a genuine Christian, you go through life wanting to make Him happy and bring Him glory. As Jesus Himself, you remember, He said, I do always those things that are pleasing to Him. And isn't Jesus our goal? We may not pull it off just like He did, but that's our goal. That's our new desire. So we no longer desire sin, and we have a new deterrent, and that is the seed that is in us. And that seed is the Word of God. And by the way, when you look at that heading there and you think about the seed, the Spirit lives in us. How does He do that? Through the Word of God. Through the seed that is in us. That's how the Spirit doesn't dwell in us physically. That's a huge misunderstanding of most people in the religious world. They think the Spirit is physically in us. That doesn't make any sense at all. The Spirit dwells in us the same way the Father and the Son dwell in us. They all dwell in our hearts by faith. But remember, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the seed. And that seed dwelling in you makes all of the difference so far as how you live your life. As long as that seed is in you, you cannot practice sin. You will not practice sin. It is the greatest deterrent to sin that exists, the Word of God. But we have to let it dwell in us. Colossians 3 at verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's something you allow to happen. And those who are genuine Christians, they allow it to happen. The Word is in our hearts, not our physical hearts, our mind, our biblical hearts. And it keeps us from practicing sin. And so, three things that help us to live righteously: the Father's love, the Savior liberating us, and the Spirit living in us. Don't be a counterfeit Christian. Be the real thing. Be genuine. Make sure that you're living the way God wants you to, that you're living righteously, and allow John to help you do that. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, I've already told you what you need to do to be saved. You know exactly what you have to do. Will you do it this morning? Will you take advantage of the power of God under salvation, the gospel of Christ? Are you willing to repent of your sins and be baptized even this morning? Acts 2 at verse 38. You can become a new creature right now. But you have to do something about it. Maybe you've been a counterfeit Christian. Maybe you're a child of God. You've put on Christ in the waters of baptism. But somewhere along the way, you've stopped living righteously. This is a good time to do something about that. Repent. Ask God for forgiveness. If you need the prayers of the church, come forward. We'll encourage you. We're most importantly, pray for you and help you any way that we can. If you're subject, come forward as we together stand and sing.